just about as cheery a passage as it gets in the Bible. Last Christmas, McDonald's had an advertising campaign that was hashtag eat, drink, and be merry. No one apparently thought to look up how that phrase ends. A couple years ago, Tom Brady, the quarterback for the New England Patriots, was being interviewed by the CBS news show 60 Minutes. And when they asked him how he felt after having won his third Super Bowl at the age of 28, he didn't respond the way most people expected him to. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings," he said, "and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. But me? I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, isn't this can't be what all of this is cracked up to be." By all accounts, Tom Brady had the whole package. Talented, athletic, more money than God, married to a supermodel, his health, his fame, fortune, and yet in the middle of all of that, he finds an emptiness that he can never quite put his finger on. Look how he struggles to just articulate the lonely, empty feeling that he senses he's part of. We don't have a word for it in English. The Germans do, and I'm not going to even try to pronounce it. But that feeling that's so indescribable that even the translators of the book of the Bible that we read from that struggle to sum it up in a word or even less than a phrase. That feeling is what makes the book of Ecclesiastes a masterpiece worth reading. But it's also what makes it so incredibly hard to preach on. The entire thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes is here's a guy, a teacher who goes simply by the name Qohelet, who struggles with every single thing he can possibly think about to try or do or say or be, and to find some kind of a solution for the empty, lonely, longing feeling that he feels. He describes it with the Hebrew word hebel, but we translate it in the King James as vanity, or in more modern translations, meaningless, or here in the NRSV as a chasing after the wind, that sense of utter futility, that everything he tries, everything he does, everything he says, everything he goes for, he realizes that what he's really trying to do is find something that's going to prolong his life, that find something that's somehow going to make him live a little while longer. And he comes to the realization that when all else is stripped away, when everything else gets left behind, when everything else is gone, we all end up the same. It's a tough book to preach from, because the good news is at best that God is with us in our suffering, and at worst that life is meaningless. But I think that honesty, that honest feeling, that empty expression, actually lends credence to the great truth of Scripture. Because if you or I were making this story up, if you or I were in charge of compiling the 66 books that become the Bible, this would be the book I'd leave out. The book without a hopeful ending. Even a book like Job gets everything back in the end. But here in Ecclesiastes, we're left with a sense of empty longingness. And that authenticity, I think, is more prescient today than at any other point in history. Because at the same time that Tom Brady was being interviewed by 60 Minutes, the American Psychological Association was publishing a report saying that those who are alive today are more connected than any other point in history, but they're also lonely. and the loneliest, most disconnected generation that has ever existed. Ecclesiastes is a book for the 21st century. Qehelet is Tom Brady 2,500 years before Tom Brady was Tom Brady. Money, fame, pleasure, he has tried all of it, and all of it has left him feeling empty. And so maybe the hope is that Ecclesiastes presents the church with a chance to be honest. To stop saying that everything is always going to be okay, that everything is always good, that everything is always going to work out for good in the end. That great promise of Romans 8:28, it maybe isn't always the truest statement in Scripture. For God works all things together for good. Maybe, just maybe sometimes, the church needs to sit back and say, what do we do when life seems to suck? What do we do when the hard times of life feel like they outweigh the good times? What do we do when the bad feels like it outweighs the good? What do we do when we feel this indescribable sense of longing, emptiness, and futility? Maybe we hear this as a chance to listen to Paul's commendation to the church in Romans, where he says, rejoice in your sufferings, and take the emphasis where we always put it on the rejoice, and move it just a little bit to the right in our sufferings. What if suffering isn't something that we're supposed to always get through, but something that we're supposed to be in sometimes? This is, I think, that the great challenge of the book of Ecclesiastes. And here at the end of the second chapter, something begins to take shape. Some kind of a path, some kind of a light in the darkness begins to emerge. For the first time, the teacher, Qehelet, is starting to realize that everything he's trying is ending up, is placing him back in the same situation. And so maybe that's what it's supposed to be. Maybe what he's looking for is a better way to start looking. And so what I want to do is I want to present you this morning with a couple of principles for when life sucks. And the problem and the challenge for me with preaching a principle sermon is that I don't want to ever give the idea that I have this figured out. And I don't want to ever give across the idea that this is somehow easy to deal with. Things that are easy, things that are hard, are not things that are typically the things that are true. Life is complicated and messy, but I think and I hope and I pray that these principles, the principles that we find here in this passage, will be principles that can be applied to the way that we endure and the way that we persist and the way that we rejoice in our sufferings. It starts, the first thing he finds is that he has to find himself. This has always been the source of our identity and our purpose and our vision and our mission in life. This idea that goes back to the very creation of the world and the idea that's echoed in the Psalms again and again, that you and I are created people. Not only that, but we're created in the image of God. The psalmist says that you were knitted together in your mother's womb. You were made in an intentional and in a characteristic and in a lovingly thought through and methodical way. You are not just a simple hapdash of atoms and molecules. You have a spirit that lives within you. You have a part of you that is eternal, that is holy, that is marked and stamped with the very image of the Creator God. So find yourself, says the teacher. Start by eating and drinking and find labor in your toil. Find out what it is that gives you joy. Because the reality is that if everything ends up the same in the end, if everything is going away, if everything is falling apart, there's a theory that the universe is, the the theory of thermodynamics says that the universe is going to end with a wisp. They call it the heat death of the universe, and is the inevitable progression of life. If that is truly the end, if everything that you do is not going to prevent that, if there is nothing that you can do that will make you last, then find out, first of all, what it is that you enjoy doing. So often, we get into this mindset that we live in a tiered world. Some things are better than others, and we have this idea that somehow the guy at the top of the organization is better or more worthy or superior to the people who are on the bottom. The CEO is better than the janitor. The old rule of thumb used to be that the more keys you had on your keychain, the lower you were in the organization. But the reality, if we understand what the teacher is really saying to us, it's that everything ends up the same in the end. There is no superiority in there's only a difference in gifting. And this, of course, lines up with what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth in the New Testament. There's no superiority of gifting. The hand doesn't get to say to the ear, "You're not a hand, so I don't have any need for you." Find yourself. Find what it is that you enjoy doing. Find what it is that gives you passion and joy and purpose in life, and find a way to do that as much as you are able. The great American reformer Jonathan Edwards used to say, "Do as much good as you can in all the ways that you can for as long as you can." So often we spend our time and our energy and our attention trying to be something that we're not, something that we never want to be, something that we never feel called to be, something that we were not made to be. We spend our time chasing paychecks. We spend our time chasing superiority. We spend our time chasing an organizational structure. We spend our time chasing success, however that is defined. And the simple reality that the teacher puts before us is find joy in your toil. It's not going to stop being toil, but you might as well start to find a way to make it joyful, to make it celebrated, to enjoy getting up and doing what it is that you do. And the flip side of this is that this takes away any incentive that any of us might have to ever think that we get to retire. There's no retirement from toil. There's no end to the workload. There's no stop date to this process of being a faithful disciple. The challenge before us is not to recognize, to say, "Oh, I have to do this and then I will find joy. I have to do that and then I'll have meaning in my life. I have to go there and then I'll have purpose." Your purpose, the thing that God is placing before you, is what He has made you and has wired you and has called you to do. Every single one of you, every single one of us, is gifted and suited and equipped to do something amazing in the kingdom of God. And the first thing we have to do is recognize that there is no better or worse than anyone else. All of us are called and equipped and empowered by the same Spirit and with the same heart to do the same work that God has laid before all of us together. Find yourself, says the teacher. Find joy in your toil. Do the things that make you, that give you meaning and that give you purpose. But secondly, he says, find your focus. He says, I realize that these are the things that are from God. All of a sudden, this represents, I think, the turn in the book. All of a sudden, he recognizes that he's been staring at the wrong thing, focusing on the wrong things, thinking about the wrong things. Brown University did a study a few years ago where they asked people to rate their happiness on a number of different scales. And then they sat them down in front of two Facebook profiles. One featuring all the pictures and all the stories and all the things that people like to share on Facebook. Babies being born, people being married, lives being, milestones being celebrated. And then they put another group down in front of another Facebook profile listing news stories, world events, tragedies, bombings. And something miraculous happened, something that the researchers didn't think would happen. Those who looked at the profiles of people's successes and people's celebrations rated their happiness lower than they had when they came in. And the same was true on the other side. Those who had spent their time looking at news stories and the hard parts of newspaper obituaries and sad news rated their happiness as higher than they had when they came in. Both sets of people were given a different area to focus on. They were given something external to themselves that changed the way they viewed themselves. Your focus changes the way you see yourself. Like going to the optometrist, you get one lens and then the other. Better or worse? One or two? How and what you focus on changes the way you view the situation around you. If you and I spend our time focusing on the bitter parts of life, if you and I spend our time focusing on ourselves, then all we're ever going to see is the bitter parts of life. All we're ever going to see is ourselves. And so the teacher invites us and challenges us to shift that focus away from ourselves, to shift it outside of ourselves, to shift it away from ourselves and our little problems, and consider something bigger than ourselves. Consider God, consider the universe, consider whatever it is, but consider the fact that there is always something bigger than yourself. When I was a kid, there was a theme park a couple hours away from my house called Crystal Palace, and I remember as a kid thinking that the roller coaster was a death trap. I remember sitting on it and being sure that this was going to be the last ride before the cars flew off the track in a fiery inferno of small children. I went back to that theme park my final year of college, and I remember being struck by how small the roller coaster really was, how low to the ground it was, how not scary at all, and I couldn't imagine anybody possibly being scared of it. That is the wonder of focus. That's the wonder of perspective. Nothing about the roller coaster changes. Nothing about the ride of life changes. But when you change, when your perspective changes, the way you view that roller coaster has to go. And finally, the important part, or at least the challenging part, is the thing the teacher says to stop looking for. You found your focus. You found yourself. That's great. Now stop looking for a resolution. So often we're wired and we feel like we're supposed to just put our heads down and barrel through a problem. But the reality is that every time you push against the problem pushes back against you. Newton's third law applies to everything. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. If you and I spend our time pushing and shoving, we only end up at the end on the other side in the same place we were going to be anyway. But we end up tired, and we end up worn out and worn down and beaten up and broken and without the energy to run across the finish line well. That was Paul's urge to his young friend Timothy. He says, I have run the race. I have finished the race, and I have finished well. It's so easy if we spend our time looking for a resolution that we will end up across the finish line exhausted and tired instead of running through the finish line. That was the single thing that every track coach in the history of time has ever said. You don't run to get across the 100-meter line. You run for the 150-meter line. Run through the finish. If we spend our time focusing on just getting to the end, we only end up in the same place we were going to be anyway, tired and exhausted. And so the challenge for the church when life sucks is to realize that sometimes the good times are going to be outweighed by the bad times. Sometimes the hard times are going to be bigger than the good times. And so the question always has to be, how then shall we live? How are we going to end up? When we end up in the inevitable place that we are being led to, Frank said to me on the way out this morning that life is a sexually transmitted terminal disease. When we end up in the same place that every single one of us is headed, how are we going to end up there? When Christ finds us, will he find us faithful and busy? Or will he find us worn out and tired from fighting and struggling against this idea of chasing after the wind? Will he find us faithful, or will he find us tired? I pray this morning that when life sucks, that God won't find you tired. Amen.